What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. You're trying to figure out, now, what is this Catholic Church all about? My friends tell me this thing. My teacher tells me this. People at work tell me that. But what is the Catholic Church and what's it all about? That is why this program exists. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson is our social media guy, so he'll be glad to pass on anything that you want to post via YouTube or Facebook, because we are live streaming on both of those wonderful platforms. I'm Tom Price, glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. Had a wonderful time on behalf of Real Presence Radio. We were in Gillette, Wyoming. We were in Sioux Falls.
They grow razors there, right?
Oh, yeah. Okay. A little disposables. You just pick them up. They grow right on the tree. Also, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And we were in Rapid City. Just had a blast broadcasting from all three of those cities.
Fantastic.
Yeah, it was very, very good. So we're going to lead off today with an email from Larry. He says, Dr. Anders, in Mark 10, verses 17 and 18, when Jesus is addressed as good teacher, Jesus responds, no one is good except God alone. Could someone perhaps interpret this as Jesus denying that he is God?
Well, I'm going to speak to that, but I'm also going to speak to it. One of the reasons that we love having Tom Price back on the show is he helps us to remember when we've answered questions before. So we actually did this one, I think, when you were gone last week.
It wasn't checked off.
Well, see, that's what I'm saying. If you'd been on the job, we wouldn't have repeated ourselves.
So. You want to just move on then?
Well, you know, I mean, now that you've raised the question, you get everybody's hopes up that wouldn't listen in last
week. All right,
week. So
go for it.
Just take it.
Go for it.
Short answer, yes, there have been people who have read that text and said Jesus is clearly disavowing a divinity in this passage. In fact, the most famous theologian to ever deny the divinity of Christ, Arius, the Alexandrian presbyter who argued that Jesus was not God with a full stop, looked to this as one of his proof texts. So one thing that you ought to note is in this dialogue about what do I do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, well, why are you calling me good? Let's look what the scriptures say. You're supposed to follow the commandments. Kid says, that's what I've done. Young man says, I've done that. Christ says, one thing you lack, give everything to the poor. Now, nothing in the Old Testament law demands that someone divest themselves of all property, and then come and follow me. So it's almost, he's like, okay, you got the Ten Commandments, and the 11th is, come and follow me. That is an astonishing claim that Christ makes when he inserts himself into the order of the commandments as the commandment of commandments, if you will, the one that would rule and govern all the rest. Now, who, if you pardon the phrase, on God's green earth would have the right to supplant God's Ten Commandments with the command that you follow him, but God himself. Christ never, in fact, disavows divinity in his answer. He simply answers the question with a question. Oh, so why would you call me good? Who would have the right to answer this question? You know what the scriptures say. So why appeal to me? Well, your intuition was correct. As if to say, you have to follow me as the divine authoritative interpreter of the commandments to know their proper implementation.
Okay. And we hope that's helpful for you. If you missed it the first time, at least we got to answer it again. Here is a question now from Caitlin, listening to us on Facebook. What is the difference, if any, between works and cooperating with grace? And along these lines, do Protestants believe in grace?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, when St. Paul says that we are justified by faith and not works of the law, the works of the law that he has in question or has in mind are the precepts of the Mosaic legislation, all right? The covenant that God gave to Moses, laid it down and said, here's 613 commandments, go do that.
Mm-hmm.
And the point of Paul's letters, especially Romans and Galatians, is that by attempting to follow written precepts, we are not made righteous. We are made righteous when our interior life has been transformed in grace and charity, which is the gift that comes to us through faith in Christ, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So some people read Paul and think, well, Paul's saying that we don't have to perform any kind of moral effort, no kind of moral striving. That's ruled out. No, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's saying you don't become righteous by handing somebody a written code and telling them to follow it. They become righteous when they really love God from the heart, love neighbor from the heart. They don't need 613 commandments because the essence of the law has been written into their heart. But if it's written into your heart, right, and you don't actually live in accord with that principle that's been given to you, well, they're not really cooperating. I mean, it's like the man who says, you know, I love my wife, but, you know, I'm not going to show up for her birthday or bring her flowers or answer the phone when she calls. Or do you really love her?
Yeah.
You know, you have to. You might have a sentiment, but you better cooperate with it.
Better believe it. Okay, we hope that's helpful for you, Caitlin, and the whole thing about do Protestants believe in grace?
Oh, absolutely, but they understand it differently from Catholics. Typically, when Protestants use the word grace, they restrict it to God's unmerited favor that he would show to the elect.
Mm-hmm.
And Catholics also believe that grace can refer to God's beneficence towards us, but it also means God's nature imprinted upon us supernaturally that elevates us to his image and likeness. It becomes for us an inner principle and motive for our actions.
Okay. We do appreciate that. Thank you for checking us out on Facebook, Caitlin. In a moment, we'll be talking with Cameron in Chicago. And if you've been chewing on something about the Catholic faith all weekend long, well, it's Monday. Let's get that question answered. There is a big glare on that screen. I just cannot see the phone number. We'll get to that in just a moment here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. What is the glue that holds EWTN together? I got to tell you, it's the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We are blessed to broadcast it for you each and every day. It's not just Monday through Friday. It's every day, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, here on EWTN Radio and Television. Do check it out. Also, we encore it for you on EWTN Radio Classics at 12 noon Eastern Time. So if you want to check it out then, that would be a wonderful thing. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go now to Cameron in Chicago. Hey, Cameron, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
All right, I'll try and keep this short. I'm someone who wants to see a Catholic society grow and prosper in this world. And I guess you could maybe define that as one based on the Ten Commandments. Families are pretty prosperous. There's low crime and so on. But I feel that the Catholic Church is too weak to help grow Catholic society. And I say that because right now, Christians are the most persecuted group around the world. More Christians are killed for their religion than any other group right now. This has been going on for centuries because North Africa, Turkey, and the Middle East used to be Christian strongholds, and now obviously they're not. When I talk to church leaders or my priests about this, they kind of just shrug their shoulders. The quote from Jesus is about turning the other cheek comes up all the time. They say, you don't have to worry about this earthly life. All that matters is the afterlife. So my question is, how can I, in good faith, participate in a church that I feel is not building a world that I want to live in?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot, and I really appreciate what motivates it. I am perplexed by the response you have heard from Catholics who have told you we need only be concerned about the next life and not building a civil order guided by Catholic principles, because I don't recognize that position as at all Catholic. In fact, it is quite the contrary of the way the Catholics have regarded the civil order for millennia, centuries and centuries at the very least. And, of course, in the Middle Ages, in the Scholastic period, there was a lot of reflection on philosophical reflection, theological reflection on the role of the Christian prince and the necessity of justice in the civil order, or even things like economics and loaning money at interest and rules for just warfare and all mm-hmm. kinds of things. In the modern era, when representative government, constitutional government became more common and different sorts of questions were able to be raised, the papal magisterium did a lot of public reflection on the obligations of Catholics towards the common good and the civil domain in what's called the social doctrine of the Catholic Church, beginning with the pontificate of Leo XIII all the way down to our own day. And you'll find in the social encyclicals of John Paul and Benedict, I mean, detailed reflection, even on things like international finance and the principles of human rights, and I mean, you could go on and on.
There's
and
a
on.
Lot.
I mean,
yeah.
There's so much. Mm-hmm. So I really don't recognize the position that you're criticizing. Seems almost like a straw man argument. Now, you may have encountered individual Catholics that take that point of view. You know, when you mentioned the plight of persecuted Christians around the world. Something I'm deeply sympathetic with. There are religious orders in the Catholic Church, lay and clerical orders, that have historically existed precisely for this reason, to redeem captives and that sort of thing. And so, I mean, this is a ministry that the Church has been involved in for quite some time. Now, here's where I do think there is justice in your critique, that the Church is relatively weaker today in speaking to the civil order, in the sense of actually being able to get people to listen, than she would have been 1,000 years ago. And, you know, the Pope can say whatever he wants to say, and most of the rulers of the world are not going to pay him any heed. It's not going to do a lot of good, necessarily. It may not do a lot of good. Perhaps it will. But oftentimes it seems the Pope goes unheeded, the bishops go unheeded. Mm-hmm. So what are we going to do about that? Well, first of all, I think there may be more Catholic influence in civil society than you may give credit for, because there are principles that guide a lot of public reflection that are at root Catholic. They're at root Catholic principles. Thinking, for instance, about the doctrine of human rights. This is a Catholic contribution to political discussion. If you go back before Catholic history or in non-Catholic countries, you don't find a category, human rights, that enters into the discussion.
That's true.
And this is a Catholic contribution to the civil order. It has entered into, even into constitutional formations and principles of jurisprudence, especially in the common law tradition, as well as in the statutory law of the non-common law countries that are traditionally Catholic. You don't notice them as specifically Catholic unless you know something about their intellectual provenance, but there they are, and yep. They're guiding the way we're doing justice, actually rendering verdicts, reasoning about human rights and laws between peoples and so forth, and they're there being Catholic principles. And Catholics are very heavily represented in jurisprudence in the Western world and in the United States in particular. You know, our own Supreme Court is rather stacked with Catholics at the moment.
Oh, yeah.
And they've made tremendous contributions to legal reasoning and law and so forth. Not always, you know, as Catholics per se. They're not walking around with a big poster saying, you know, I'm a Catholic. Except, of course, Justice Scalia would in fact, don his St. Thomas More hat and
yes.
walk around. You know, he didn't open his mouth, but he was pretty evident that he was
yes.
reasoning as a Catholic jurist. You know, I think about Tom, my brain has just stopped.
Uh-oh.
Who's the Grand Knight of the Knights of Columbus?
Carl Anderson. There's
the one. Carl Anderson's got a wonderful book on exactly how to do what you're talking about. How do we, in fact, as Catholics, bring our influence to bear on civilization? I think the title of the book may simply be Civilization of Love. by Carl Anderson might be a good place to go as he reflects on how we can bear more of this responsibility as Catholics in civil life.
Cameron, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Stan is listening in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, on Holy Family Radio, AM 720. Hey, Stan, what's on your mind today?
No, thank you for taking my call. The reason why I was calling was that I wanted to ask you about the difference between the Revised Standard Catholic Edition and the Douay Rheims, let's say, or other Catholic translations. The Catholic Edition Revised Standard seems to say, like, that Mary was engaged to Joseph and not married, whereas, like, the betrothal process indicated that she was married because she said she knew that Joseph was going to put her away.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So in modern American colloquial English, we no longer speak about betrothal.
Right.
And culturally, we don't really have a category anymore of betrothal. You know, engagement is far more casual a process, casual a thing in the modern world. Guy says, "You want to marry me? Yeah, sure. Okay, let's start making wedding plans."
Mm-hmm.
And people have fallen out of the habit of thinking of betrothal as a legal contract that would actually impose duties and obligations and rights and privileges on one another. There are, however, in traditional Catholic cultures, provisions in law for enforcing the obligations of betrothal. And historically, there have been such obligations. They're different from the obligations of marriage, but it was regarded by many traditional peoples, including Catholics, as a kind of legal contract anticipating the contract of marriage. So why would the translators of the Bible use different words? Well, you know, every translation is to a certain extent an interpretation. The Douay Rheims was written in a time in Catholic history when the contract of betrothal was more familiar to people and the language would have been intelligible.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure the translators of the New Revised Standard Version are trying to find the most appropriate term in a language from a culture that no longer really has a functioning concept of betrothal.
Right.
So they cast around for the best word, and they made a judgment call, use the word engagement. Now, you can say, well, I don't think that really captures the essence of the thing. They should have used a different word. But you can make that argument. You also can make your own Bible translation.
Sure. Okay. Stan, appreciate your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Here we have a text. This just came in just a couple of minutes ago. This is from Heather, checking us out today on Facebook. My sister was raised Catholic like me, but for the last 15 years, she has been involved in an interdenominational church. She does not like that the Catholic Church will only give blessings, not communion, to non-Catholics during Mass. We believe, through the liturgy of the Eucharist, communion actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Protestant churches believe it's only symbolic. She argues that Jesus would not turn anybody away who wants to take communion. And she also brings up that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Could you please explain this in some detail? Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate the question. So a couple of problems here with the way the question has been framed.
Mm-hmm.
One is that I would never assert that the reason Catholics deny communion to non-Catholics is uniquely and exclusively because of the Catholic belief in the real presence. The reason I say that is that there are non-Catholics who also believe in the real presence. So belief in the real presence is not the only factor that we have here. There are other factors.
Mm-hmm.
More important is the question, not so much what is the Eucharist, although that's tremendously important, but what is the church? What is the church? And underlying the non-denominational Christians' objection to Catholicism and their practice of fenced communion,
mm-hmm,
is this idea that, well, we have as much right to be called the church as you do. And they think in terms of a category called Christianity. They think, well, you know, there are all these people who follow Jesus. They're all Christians. Every kind of Christianity is valid. You know, you like vanilla, we like chocolate. you like the Catholic stuff, we like the happy clappy worship music or whatever. You know, we've got our different styles, but at heart we're really all part of the same thing. And, you know, you're trying to make yourself a part like you've got something special. That seems kind of exclusive and hoity-toity of you. And, yeah. It is. And we do. And we are. Catholics don't operate with this larger category, Christianity, of which Catholicism is a subset. Jesus doesn't talk about Christianity. Jesus talks about the church. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ established a visible society with a particular constitution, a governing structure governed by apostles and their successors, the bishop, united around a determinate body of belief and a particular form of worship, especially the sacraments, preeminent of which is the Eucharist. And Christ absolutely contemplates the possibility of excluding people from that fellowship. The statement, "Jesus would not exclude anybody from communion," is just patently false, and it's false to Scripture, because he gives instructions in the gospel precisely for how to exclude people. He says, if you find your brother in sin, and he won't come to repentance, and he won't listen to that authority, which is the church, then kick him out. If you don't believe me, go read it in Matthew chapter 18. And the epistles do exactly the same thing. They give detailed instructions precisely for how to exclude people from communion and how to exclude them from the fellowship of the church. Now, is that obnoxious? No, it's not. Now we're going to get back into the question of what the Eucharist is. First of all, it's a sacrifice offered to God. It's a sacrifice offered to God. And nothing is more plain from Holy Scripture than that it is possible to offer sacrifice in the wrong way and to incur dangerous results in consequence. King David in Psalm 51, beautiful passage, says, "You're not interested in my sacrifices and offerings, O Lord, unless I offer them with a right heart and a right spirit." And you remember the characters in the Old Testament that offered strange fire in front of the altar, and God zapped them and smoked them dead, right? Paul says we are at risk. We are at risk when we approach Holy Communion with an improper disposition. He says some of you are sick and even dead because you take the Lord's body in an unworthy manner. So the church, it's not just because we understand that there is one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, but also because having the care of souls, the church is careful about people's well-being. You know, don't take the medicine if you're not properly disposed. You take the wrong pill at the wrong time, it can kill you. Don't come to Holy Communion unless you're properly disposed, because if you do, it could be positively dangerous for you. So it is really a form of solicitude that the church has for non-Catholics, lest they put themselves in danger. And what would be the danger? Well, that we treat the body and blood of Christ in a casual way as a thing that's not holy, intrinsically worthy of worship. Or that we regard our own lives in a casual way, as if we did not need to offer our bodies in living sacrifice to God in that purity of heart without which no man can see God. Unless you have that faith, that conviction, that contrition in that faith, then it's a dangerous thing to approach the Lord's table. And the church says, stop, wait, make sure you have this thing right before you place yourself in the path of such an august mystery.
Great question, Heather. Thanks for checking in today on Facebook, and we're very glad that you're listening to our program. In a moment here, we'll be getting to Donald in Plainsboro, New Jersey. We'll also talk with Madison in Kalispell, Montana. It looks like there's one line open right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, grab that line at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Monday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Monday's Call to Communion here on EWTN. There's a line open for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I don't want to ignore our Twitter handle, at EWTN Radio, at EWTN Radio. Now, David, that book that you were mentioning earlier to a caller from Carl Anderson.
Yes, Carl Anderson, A Civilization of Love, What Every Catholic Can Do to Transform the World. And this in response to one caller's claim that Catholics were only concerned about the next life and not transforming this world. And
right.
This is not just Anderson's opinion. It's a great little book where he kind of plums the depths of Catholic theology and papal teaching on every Catholic's obligation in fact, transform the world.
All right. Let's get back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Donald is listening in Plainsboro, New Jersey, on Domestic Church Media, one of our longtime partners. Hey, Donald, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I have great respect for you.
Thank you.
All the programs on EWTN, but I'll get to my question. I have a little conundrum that's been going out down in my mind. It concerns Matthew 23:35 is one example, where Jesus refers to all the guiltless bloodshed on earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I'm reading from a book called Jesus, God, and Man by the late, great Raymond D. Brown. He's one of my heroes. You've probably heard of him. And he says, this identification of Zechariah seems to represent a confusion because Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was a minor prophet who flourished between 520 and 516 B.C., but it was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was killed in the temple circa 825 B.C. Now, in my opinion, Jesus is just trying to show that, you know, Israel was rebellious and they killed the prophets, just maybe like the way they're going to kill him. And, you know, he also says there would be no stones remaining when the destruction of the temple comes in 70 AD. Yet, as Raymond Brown points out, the foundation is intact. There are stones one upon the other, and there aren't, you know, not one stone left. It's not true. Now, the thing is, I'm trying to get to the point where whether Jesus had limited knowledge or superhuman knowledge through his ministry, and I'd like you to give examples and comment on these two questions that I have.
Sure, thanks. I really appreciate the question, Donald. Let me ask you, do you remember when George Washington cut down the cherry tree?
Yeah.
Okay, you recognize the reference, but you know that Washington didn't cut down a cherry tree. Or if he did, it's probably not the basis for this historical legend.
Right.
All right. So I don't see any problem with Jesus making a reference that would have been intelligible to his contemporaries.
Mm-hmm.
And this may, in fact, have been the common view among his interlocutors, right? So the point, and you already identified this, the point of the text in Matthew is not, the correct identification of the prophets in relationship to martyrdom, but a point about the moral responsibility of the villages to which Christ preached for responding to his message of repentance in the coming kingdom of God. So he's got a different end in view, and he's referencing what may have well been a common understanding of the text in question, but for rhetorical purposes. So you can only judge an assertion by the intent of the one who makes it and how specific they're trying to be. When it comes to Jesus's omniscience, I mean, clearly the Gospels in places ascribe omniscience to Jesus. In John chapter 21, St. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. Jesus says, do you love me? He says, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know even the secret thoughts in my interior life because you know all things. This kind of thing doesn't give me doesn't trouble me in my Christology for the reasons that I just stated.
Okay, thank you so much for your call, Donald. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Madison now in Kalispell, Montana, checking us out today on KQOV 98.5 FM. Hello, Madison. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I'm wondering about mediation. So I'm Protestant, not Catholic, but looking to learn more about the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that no one has really been able to explain like as fully as I would like. I know that as Catholics, you pray to the saints or aid in this life, and you're not worshiping them. but then why would you pray to them instead of rather taking that need directly to Christ?
Oh, I am so glad for this question, Madison. Thank you very much. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian of some description yourself?
Yes, I am Lutheran.
Okay, and so you have Lutheran friends, right? Now, do your Lutheran friends ever pray for you?
Yes.
Okay, right. And have you ever asked them to pray for a particular concern or intention? You know, you got a test coming up, you have a surgery coming up, you have a sick relative. Ever go to your friends and say, would you please pray, you know, for my surgical procedure or my sick relative or this concern that I have because it's really weighing on me and I'd like to join with you in prayer. Have you ever done that?
Yes.
Okay, exactly. But your doing that doesn't in any way denigrate from the unique priesthood of Jesus. When you ask your friends to pray for you, you don't see any contradiction between that and going to God in prayer. No, rather, it's you feel like as you are bound together in prayer, seeking God's face, there's a solidarity with your brothers and sisters in Christ that's, first of all, encouraging, it's edifying, and one might hope even render your prayers more efficacious. You would ask another holy person to pray for you because you think that their prayers may in fact be efficacious, right? Well, the same dynamic that undergirds your request to your friends for prayer undergirds the Catholic's request to his friends for prayer. The difference is that we've got more friends because we're not just limited to living friends. We've got dead friends too. But of course, they're alive to God. They're alive to God. And this is the way that sacred scripture treats the intercession of the saints. So let me give you some passages to think about. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, we read that the saints in heaven are involved in carrying the prayers of the church on earth to God, presenting them to God as so much incense before his throne. Revelation 8, verse 3 says the same thing about the holy angels. And in making this claim, the sacred writer of Revelation is hearkening back to Jewish tradition, and you can look to a passage like Tobit chapter 12. You say, I don't believe in Tobit. That's fine. You don't have to believe in Tobit. Just look for this antecedent Jewish belief in the intercession of saints and angels to help explain what's going on in Revelation. We see the Archangel Raphael. He appears to Tobias, and he says, you know, my job is to take your prayers and to present them in front of the throne of God. Same thing going on in Revelation chapter 8. 2 Maccabees chapter 15. Prophet Jeremiah shows up, talks to Judas Maccabeus, says, you know, I'm praying for you guys. I'm up there in heaven, but I'm praying for you guys. So scripture, and one more passage, let me take you back to 2 Kings chapter 13, where even the relics, the dead bones of the prophet Elisha, are efficacious for bringing about miracles in the life of the people of God. So all through the scriptures, from Old Testament to New, we see that there is this relationship of prayer and intercession and mediation that exists between the church triumphant, that is, those that have gone on to meet God in glory, as they pray and intercede for the church on earth. And Catholics don't understand our prayers to the saints as if the saint himself was the one answering the prayer, as if he had in his own person some individual and particular power that he could dispense without the providence of God. No, we're asking them to pray for us in the same way you would ask your friends to pray for you. Even the Hail Mary, probably the most famous vocal prayer of intercession to the saints, ends with the petition, pray for us now and at the hour of our death.
Yes.
It's just an appeal to the Blessed Virgin that she pray on our behalf. Now, why would we bother to do this? All right. Well, another biblical principle, St. James talks about this in chapter 5 of his epistle, is that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You know, James says, why do you guys pray and you're not getting what you ask for? But this guy over here prays and he gets what he asks for.
Mm-hmm.
James says it goes to motive and holiness. He says, you ask with wrong motives. This guy over here, he asks with the right motives. He gets what he's asking for. Prayer of a righteous man avails much. Abraham says the same thing. Genesis chapter 18. God, will you spare all these wicked people? Will you spare all these wicked people if I can find 10 righteous? God says, yep, that's the ticket. For the sake of the few, I will show clemency to the many. So the Catholic practice is one that's deeply embedded in scriptural precedent and scriptural principle, and one, of course, that we find in the antecedent Jewish tradition and one that has continued in Christian practice down for 2,000 years. Prayer to the saints for their intercession is older than the canon of the New Testament.
Madison, thank you so much for your call. We are glad that you checked in today from Kalispell, Montana. What a beautiful area that is. It's called Communion here on EWTN. In a moment, we're going to get to Betsy in Baltimore. First, I want you to imagine something, if you would. Imagine an army of wonderful people like you who place themselves in the service of EWTN and the important work that we do. Well, we have a name for that. It is EWTN Media Missionaries. These are great people who take EWTN, all the things that we publish or print, to parishes and the community. It's a great, great service for the church. If you'd like to be one of us, visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTNmissionaries.com. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Back to the phones now here on Call to Communion. Betsy is in Baltimore, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Betsy, what's on your mind today?
Hello, this is Betsy, Dr. Anders. Thank you so much for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
We hear you great. Thank you, Betsy.
Super. My question, Doctor, has to do, it's going to sound not so theological, but I think there's theology underneath it, and that it is this. I have been wondering for some time about the fact that, you know, this is basically involving the sexual scandal in the church. And, of course, we know that as members of the body of Christ, particularly as ordained members of the body of Christ, you know, we remain, not because we're self-important, but because we are members of the body of Christ, the biggest threat, if you will, to the operations of the devil or the evil one, however one might want to call that entity. And so it stands to reason to me that, theologically speaking, we are going to be more heavily targeted, or targeted at least very strongly, by the evil one because we are closer to God or in communion with God, and in particular our ordained members, whether they be the diaconate, the nun side of the sisters side of the house, or our priests and bishops. And my question to you is it theologically odd that our priests are so targeted by evil ones, you know, in terms of their personal weaknesses and their proclivities, and should we be terribly surprised, even though we are, of course, abhorrent, find those situations abhorrent, and we are saddened and disgusted by particularly pedophilia, but transgressions of all kinds in this category, but and not to condone any one priest from activities or from hiding those activities. But isn't it really theologically surprising that those who are closest to our Lord are under significant challenge and threat by the evil one? And what should we do about that in terms of support for priests or teaching of young people and so forth? Thank you.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me say a word about the nature of the sacrament of ordination and the way in which priests may or may not be close to our Lord. So but the sacrament of ordination does a few things. It imprints a character on the soul of the priest so that he is empowered to act in persona Christi as Christ's representative, as ambassador, if you will, particularly in the liturgical action of offering the sacrifice of the Mass and celebrating all of the sacraments, so that when the priest pronounces sacramental words, it really is Jesus that's operating in and through the action of his human minister. When the priest says, for example, "I absolve you of your sins," he does so with the authority of Christ in virtue of the character of Christ that's actually been imprinted upon him. And so it's, you know, as you hear those words, you don't have to wait for the telegraph message to get to heaven and then come back. And like in one action, Christ has absolved you in the person of his priest. In the same way, when the priest offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the intention in the mind of the priest to offer that sacrifice is one and the same intention as the one in the mind of the high priest Jesus. So that's a tremendous supernatural gift that the priest has in virtue of his ordination that cannot be lost even in the presence of mortal sin. So a wicked priest can validly celebrate sacraments. A wicked priest can validly celebrate sacraments. But in addition to that character, that quality that now in supernaturally informs the person of the priest, he is also given grace. Every sacrament also conveys grace. Grace so that he might celebrate the sacraments worthily, so that he not be a wicked priest. Right. Grace so that he could be, in fact, a holy priest. How holy do you have to be to celebrate the sacraments worthily? Pretty darn holy, right? And the priest ought to be a model of Christian sanctity.
Mm-hmm.
Ought to be. But as with all of the sacraments, it is one thing for God to give grace. It is another thing for the recipient of the sacrament to cooperate with grace. Now, in a letter on another sacrament, namely on marriage, Pius XI wrote that most Catholics, or many Catholics, do not enjoy the fruits of the sacrament of marriage because they don't cooperate with grace. And I think you could say the same thing about the grace of ordination. Many priests do not enjoy the benefits of the sacrament fully because they don't cooperate with grace. Why don't they cooperate with grace? Why don't Catholic married people cooperate with grace? Well, because of the wounds of sin. In particular, concupiscence and pride and weakness and ignorance. All right, these things impede us from cooperating with grace. Now, we can back up and we can do some human sociology, if you will, look at some of the structures and cultures that have existed in Catholic ministry that might impede or facilitate certain kinds of either sin or holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, sometimes there are people who are predators who have sought out either positions in schools or churches precisely because they want to have access to children.
Lord have mercy.
No. But that's a fact. That's a thing that happens. We've also seen situations where maybe you get a corrupt or abusive cleric, and he uses a position of power or influence to cultivate patrons and like-minded people. And so he uses political influence to try to maneuver people into positions of power or authority for his own selfish reasons, you know, for his own concupiscent reasons, and not with the best interest of the church.
Yeah.
So what can we do about that? Well, obviously we can pray and fast and take those kinds of spiritual disciplines, but there's also no reason why we can't suggest concrete, practical reforms in the way Catholic ministry is executed that would prevent such abuses from taking place. And, you know, the particulars of the church's law, the positive law of the church, canon law and practices and so forth, these things can be changed and have been. We've got several different codes of canon law over the centuries, and you know, if something needs to be reformed in order to correct these kinds of abuses, there's no reason that we, as the lay people, can't inform ourselves about that and respectfully make our wishes known to the hierarchy so that these kinds of things won't happen again.
Absolutely, Betsy. Thank you so much for your call. Gil is in Bradley Beach, New Jersey, checking us out today on Domestic Church Media. Hey, Gil, what's on your mind today?
Actually, it's Jill.
Jill.
Like Jack and Jill.
Very good. Hey, Jill, what's
like
going
Dr.
on?
Like Dr. Andrew's wife, too.
Oh, very good.
Hi, how are you?
Hey, fine, thanks. How about you?
Good. Great, actually. I'll make this really quick. I've been talking to, and I have a parrot in the back squawking if you hear her. So.
It's the okay. First time we've had a parrot on the show.
Yeah.
Anyway, I speak or dialogue with some people on, I hate to say an anti-Catholic Facebook page, you know, where we'll, a lot of Catholics are there defending the church. So anyway, one of the questions, one of the comments one of the born-again women had stated was that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are no longer valid, and that the only commandments we need to follow are, love God, you know, number one, and then the commandment that Christ had added, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So my thought was, okay, I can understand the second one, which really would blanket, I would think, all the others, do not murder, do not commit adultery, you know, yada, 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 because you're not loving your neighbor if you're committing those other sins. But she was adamant, saying, oh, no, that it's only number one and number two. So could you just maybe delve a little bit deeper into that? Am I misunderstanding something? Or
yeah, no, you're understanding fine. She's the one that's misunderstanding.
Yeah, did you know that there was an expiration date on the Ten Commandments?
Well, Christ is the one that said, you know, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. And when Christ was asked by the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His response was to keep the commandments. And if that wasn't enough, he enumerates them and he lists the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So this your friend is incorrect. Now, there is this. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, St. Paul says that all of the commandments of the law, not just the 10, but the whole 613, if you will, can be summed up in the command to love God and love neighbor, right? And so there is a sense in which if I love God and neighbor and have a genuine regard for their dignity, I'm not going to commit murder. I'm not going to commit adultery. I am not going to lie. I'm not going to bear false witness. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to do these things if I have a proper love for God and neighbor. And so it's in that sense that all of the law and the commandments are summed up in the twin command to love God and love neighbor. And that's what we call the new law which is written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. But can the principles of human activity that flow from that love be formulated as specific commandments for, you know, concrete domains of activity like marriage or civil life or, you know, respect for life? Yes, of course they can. And if you couldn't formulate concrete principles, we wouldn't be able to act in the world. I mean, unless you want to hold that on Tuesday it's okay to murder and on Wednesday it's not. You know, if it's always wrong to murder, then it's incoherent to say you can't formulate a commandment, thou shalt not murder.
Right, right. Okay. I hope that's helpful for you, Jill. Thank you so much for your call. And here's Adam now in New Orleans checking us out on Catholic Community Radio. Hello, Adam. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Howdy.
Quick question. I was reading Scripture, and I read where St. Paul indicated that God wishes all men to be saved. And then in another passage in the Gospels from Jesus, he sort of indicates that God is rather selective in who he grants faith to. And I was just trying to reconcile those two statements.
Yeah, thanks. So I appreciate the question. So the Catholic position is that God offers sufficient grace to all men that they might be saved, but manifestly not all are saved.
Right.
Manifestly not all are saved. And we cannot say that God's providence is in no way involved in that distinction, because then something would fall outside the scope of God's providence.
Mm-hmm.
There is a sense in which God desires all men to be saved, but he does not in fact give efficacious grace, grace that would actually bring about conversion and perseverance to all men.
Okay. And thank you so much for that, Adam. We're going to close with a text here from Barbara in West Virginia. Could you please explain Acts 13:48? I used to be a Protestant. This was a verse that was interpreted to me as saying only certain people could be saved. Now, I know that that's not true, but I'm not sure what this verse actually means. Again, so it was Acts 13:48.
Yeah, thanks. So we were actually kind of just talking about that. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Some translations read, as many as were predestined to eternal life believe. Well, does the Catholic Church have a doctrine of predestination? You bet. She sure does. Absolutely. Predestination is a biblical doctrine. What we mean by predestination, however, is somewhat different from what, say, the Calvinists believe. The Catholic doctrine of predestination holds that God gives efficacious grace, efficacious meaning grace that actually gets the job done,
uh-huh.
Right? God gives efficacious grace to those whom he foreknows will be saved. Some people are not saved. To those, God did not give efficacious grace. What the church does not say is, why does God give efficacious grace to one and not to another? What's the basis for that? Now, Calvin said, well, God just marks some people out for damnation. Church says, no, that's not correct. There's no decree of damnation. God does not determine this person to go to hell from the foundation of the world, the way the Calvinists say. All right? So that's not the reason. All right? Nevertheless, it is not wrong to speak about the set of those people who go to heaven as God's elect. And they are those in whom God has been at work efficaciously and perseveringly to bring them to the end, but not without our free cooperation. And so some theologians, like some of the Jesuits, for example, say, well, see, in the decree of predestination, perhaps God's taking human cooperation into account. There are other ways of dealing with the data, but we've run out of time.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.